This is what Holy Scripture says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you are slaves of sin, you are free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please take your Bibles this morning and again open to the book of Romans, New Testament book of Romans. A lot of you have had the joy of becoming a parent. And when you are a parent to a child or to children, if you're a good parent, you're trying to plan how to best provide for your kids. You want to set them up with the best educational options that you can provide. You try to teach them character and the skills they're going to need in order to be successful in life. And if you're wise, you labor to find that sweet spot of giving them advice, but not so much advice that they become experts at turning you off. And then you watch. You watch your kids to see if they're going in a good direction or if they're just getting caught up in the world of folly that surrounds them. The role of a pastor or an elder in a local church is similar to this. In some ways, the elders of a church are like fathers to this family. I've often chuckled at a quote in Charles Bridges' book on the Christian ministry entitled, The Christian Ministry. He says this, I have always considered a clergyman as the father of a larger family than he is able to maintain. And as the primary preacher in this local church, I'm always hoping and praying that this family is listening closely to God's word and being shaped by it. And if I begin to think that the family is maybe tuning the word out a little bit, I get concerned. So before launching into the next section in the book of Romans, which begins in Romans chapter 9, I want you for just today to think about us. So I'm preaching here to the members of Grace Fellowship Church, us. And having carefully walked through these first 8 chapters of this letter over the last 2 years, what kind of people should you and I be today? What kind of people should we be now, having listened to God's word being opened to us and preached for us? I want to speak to you as kind of, if I can use the term, one of your spiritual fathers, if you will. Or here's another way to look at it. If you started a very strict and healthy diet and you began going to the gym, go to Jose's gym, and you've got him as your trainer, qualified trainer, you're going there 3 days a week, you're eating right, you're training hard, what are you expecting? You're expecting change, right? Well, Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, because he was expecting them to change. Now, some of the change that Paul is expecting, he's going to write very explicitly once we get to chapter 12. But you simply cannot progress through these first 8 chapters and then think, well, I'll just be the same person. Same values, same behaviors that I was in chapter 1. If that's your case, then I would suggest you're either not listening or, and you have to say this when you talk in these categories, it could be evidence that you're not truly converted. See, if you're always under God's word and you're never changing, then you're either hard-hearted or you are unbelieving. So I'm calling us to look at us. I'm calling you to look at you, just you, not the person beside you, not the person you think this sermon is written for. I'm calling you to look at you and ask yourself the question, are these 4 characteristics true in my life? A little honest self-evaluation. You know, this will surprise you. I was a member of a gym once. I know, it's hard to believe. But I noticed in the years that I was a member of that particular gym that there were people who showed up regularly to that gym, and all I ever saw them do was go to the sauna and then the snack bar. And I noticed after several years that there was no change. Well, I cannot bear the thought that some of you might be treating God and His Word like that. I'm here for the friendship and the coffee, but not to be molded into the man or woman of God that He would have me to be. So if you haven't found yourself being changed by the book of Romans in the last 2 years, then we have a problem. Either I'm a lousy trainer, or you're not coming to be trained, or maybe it's a bit of both. Either way, let's correct it this morning. Now, I'm just going to pause right here and just say there's a danger whenever you preach a sermon like this that really faithful, maturing Christians who have a particularly tender conscience get all beat up. And that's, I don't want that to happen to you. So if you know that you've got a very tender conscience, but you're following the Lord with all your heart, I'm not talking to you. Well, I am, but not in the same way I'm talking to the other people. All right, so who should you be after 2 years of Romans? Number one, you should be the most grace-treasuring Christian on earth. The most grace-treasuring Christian on earth. Now, grace is a word that means something like unmerited, undeserved favor. It has the idea of gift built right into the word itself. It is something that someone blesses you with that is not earned. It is not a payment, but it is a blessing. It's a gift. And Christians that have seen God's grace in the book of Romans should be finding it. By this point, you should be finding it difficult to go through a day without thinking about God's grace and rejoicing in it. You are saved by the grace of God. I take you back to Romans chapter 3, the very heart of this entire letter. Romans 3, 24, Paul's talking about and describing Christians here. He says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. This is Romans 3, 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, all of this then to be received by faith. So look at these verses. You got to have your Bible open here. Romans 3:24. Let's unpack this quickly. Paul is saying that by the means of grace, by the means of a gift, sinners, because that's who he's talking about, Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. He says that sinful people are justified. That means they're declared by God to be not guilty. It is a legal declaration. The ultimate judge of the universe looks on certain people, not all humanity. He looks on certain people and he says, not guilty. But it's essential that this God remains just himself while he justifies. And God accomplishes this by making sure that the entirety of the penalty for our sin is actually paid for. It is satisfied. In other words, God does not excuse your sin. If you think the gospel is that God just kind of looks at you and says, you seem like a nice person, I'll just forgive you. You've not understood the gospel. Jesus makes propitiation. The payment that God makes is the death of his own son. So you see these words. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means to satisfy, to appease, to satisfy the penalty of sin, to satisfy God's wrath. Remember the equation, if you sin, you will die. And so this is the equation. Jesus then becomes a substitute for us, but he is a sacrificial substitute. Jesus, by his blood, says Paul, that means by his death on the cross, by his blood, Jesus dies in the place of those he saves. If Jesus died for you, you're saved. And this payment, the death of Christ, it makes a purchase, what Paul calls here redemption, or what we often, in sort of our day and age, we would think more closely to the word ransom. It's to secure the release of a person by the payment of a price. He secures our release by the payment of his own son's blood, his own son's life. And all of this, if you look at the sentence, it's all hanging on grace. That is why it all has to be received by faith. You cannot earn this ransom. You cannot pay it back in some form. You can't control it in any way. You simply must look to Jesus and believe that his sacrifice was enough to save a sinner like you. That is the gospel. Christ died for our sins and kids what? And was raised. That was very quiet. It's been a long time since we've done it, so let's try it, children. Here we go. The gospel on your hand. Christ died for our sins and was raised. And if your little brother didn't follow along, you teach him that gospel this afternoon. That is the gospel. And we are justified, declared to be not guilty by his grace. By his grace, the free, unmerited, undeserved gift of God. And that's why Paul, in 3:24 there, he piles up these words. We're justified by his grace as a gift. It's almost like Paul says, by his grace by his gift as a gift. The words are almost the same. They're slightly different. But he's saying that he's piling up the terms here to go, are you seeing this? It is all by his grace, which means if you understand the gospel and you have been saved by Christ, you should be the most grace-treasuring person on planet Earth, because you know it wasn't you. It was all of him and all of his grace. Not only are we saved by grace, you're sustained by the grace of God. Jump ahead to chapter 5 now, Romans chapter 5, in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith, now look at this, into this grace in which we stand. Paul is describing here a change in relational status. You'll see here that it is peace with God or peace toward God, not peace from God. He's not talking about your internal personal state of being or mind. He's saying, no, there was enmity between you and God because of your sins. You caused it, he didn't. It was your sins. There was a severing of the relationship between you and God. But now there is this peace between you and God, accomplished by Christ and his grace, which then leads to relational access. Now you can approach God. Now you can have your prayers answered. Now you can seek after the Lord. This is the grace in which we stand. Grace is the unmerited favor in which we live and breathe. We stand in it. We live in this grace. You live in the land of grace if you're a Christian. And in the land of grace, you can approach the Almighty King of the universe anytime you want without shame. That is amazing. But grace, by its very nature, is not something you can control or create. God saved us by his grace. God causes us to stand in his grace. We're therefore sustained by the grace of God. Hence, we as Christians treasure the grace of God, and not just as individuals. Let me take a little side, tangent here for a second. You're saved by the grace of God. You're sustained by the grace of God. I have noticed that the name of this church is Grace Fellowship Church. That's because we never want to lose sight of grace, nor do we want to forget what grace means. But sometimes overexposure to a thing can lead to a kind of indifference in the heart. But we want God's grace, or if you like, we want the gospel to function at the center of church life. Remember here Mike Bullmore's excellent talk of the 25th anniversary, the functional centrality of the gospel. Not just to know the gospel. We want the gospel to be at the very heart of all of our relationships and everything we do as a church. And that begins with the simplest of things. When a person asks to become a member of this church, which if you've been here for at least a month, you should probably be doing. Go to the Walking Together class, learn what it is to be a member here, or help us let you obey God's word and become a member of a church somewhere. But one of the first things we ask when we interview people to become members is, would you please tell us what the gospel is? Now, I know what the gospel is, but I want to know that you know what the gospel is. And it's not all that uncommon for some people to struggle with answering that question. Sometimes that's just because nobody's ever asked them before. They've never had to articulate what they believe and know to be true. So we give them a little help in how to organize their thoughts and express that. But sometimes people cannot express the gospel because they've never heard it nor believed in it. And somehow along the line, they got the idea they were a Christian, but they have no relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we would never know that if we didn't ask the simple question, what is the gospel? Sometimes people come from certain parts of the world, for instance, where I live in this country. If I live 2 miles over that border, I'd be Muslim, but I'm in this country, so I'm Christian. But that's not what makes somebody a Christian, is it? It's not where you were born, not who your parents were. It's not if your whole family were Christian. Sometimes a person attends an event and has a very moving emotional experience. But even that is not what makes you a Christian. And so you can see how a local church that does not ask the right questions of people could very soon be full of men and women who are not truly born again. What are those questions? What is the gospel? And how did God save you? If you can't answer these questions in some form that expresses the grace of God as found in a place like the letter to the Romans, it's quite likely you have not been saved by God. Let me be clear. Salvation is not a test of intelligence. Salvation is the gift of God, which must be received by faith. You could be illiterate and receive the gift of God by faith. You could be the most brilliant scientist in the world and completely miss what the meaning of the gospel is. It's not an intelligence test. It's just following what Paul wrote to the Romans later. Remember, maybe you don't remember. Hopefully you read the book of Romans frequently. If not, and Paul's going to say this in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So once a person hears the gospel from the Bible, God, in his grace, his unmerited favor, often causes them to be born again. And every person who has been born again is able in some fashion to express that gospel and their faith in Christ. How do I know that's true? Because of where Paul goes in Romans in verse 9 of chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a great promise, isn't it? For with the heart one believes and is justified, there's our word, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So what of you? What about you? Have you believed in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, then you have been justified by his grace, and you will have spoken it. So now speak it to us. We'll baptize you, make you part of this church to the glory of God, and you will look back and say, that was all of what? All of grace. It was God's free, unmerited favor. And you're going to add your voice to the choir of grace-treasuring Christians here at Grace Fellowship Church. But there's one more reason to treasure that grace. You are empowered by the grace of God. Or as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 14, you are under grace. Sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. Remember that? Because you are saved by grace and sustained by grace, then you will live by the power of grace. You are under grace. You are under its power and under its dominion. You used to be under sin, under the law, chapter 3, verse 9. We've already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. That was you and that was me. Sin and law held sway over us. We were under their dominion. We were held captive to sin. But grace shatters those fetters and frees us to live, to really live, to live in ways that please God. And now we are motivated by and we are empowered by the grace of God. You were justified by grace. You stand in grace. You are under grace. If you're a Christian, your life now is all of grace. So it should be a kind of competition amongst all of us to see which one of us can be the most grace-treasuring Christian out of all of us. How would we do that? Well, you got to think about it. Read a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Ponder the crucifixion and the resurrection again. Read the book of Acts. See what happens when the gospel goes forth amongst unbelievers and how their lives change. Read a book about the gospel. And then you got to talk about it. You simply have to get into the practice of telling other Christians the gospel. You hear what I said there? I mean, you want to tell people who are not yet believing the gospel, but we need to learn how to keep telling one another the gospel. How can I say that? Well, remember how Paul started this long letter, chapter 1, verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Who is that? He tells us a couple verses later, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, holy ones, people who've been converted, Christians. So Paul's making clear, I can't wait to get to the church in the city of Rome and get all the Christians together and preach the gospel to the Christians. Why? Because they need to get saved? No, they're saved. They're Christians. But he wants to remind them of the truth of the gospel, and he wants to hear of how the gospel is working out in their lives so that they might mutually encourage one another. That is a model for fellowship. When your friend is talking to you about how deeply they've been maybe struggling and failing at battling against some particular sin, they don't always need you to read them the riot act. Sometimes what they need you to do is say, brother, sister, let me remind you of this. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He paid for all your sin and guilt. He loves you so much. There is no condemnation for you. Even though it's the umpteenth time, go back to the gospel, friend. Remind yourself of who he is and what he's done for you. The treasuring of God's grace among us should be overflowing. But there's more. Number two, you should be the godliest living Christian on earth. I hope this is crystal clear by now. You are saved by grace, sustained and empowered by grace, which obviously must change the way that you live. What you say, how you say it. What you do, how you do it. Let me be very pointed and blunt. If you're complete connection to church life is you show up here once a week for 90 minutes, or maybe less because you're always late. And then you leave here and you leave your Bible in your car for the week. You never take time to pray for other members of the church as you promised to do when you became a member. You show up at your workplace on Monday. You routinely laugh at perverse jokes, coarse jesting, and you join right in taking the Lord's name in vain 100 times in a day. Oh my God. And then you spend your evenings watching people have sex on a screen. Are you truly saved? At the very least, you are very worldly. Look, if God is real and people are truly converted, born again, justified by his grace, if that's you, if you're truly converted, you've put all your hope on Christ, you can be sure there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen and hallelujah. But this freedom from condemnation is not a license to sin and spiritual lethargy. Far from it. Look at the very next verse, Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are free from sin. We're not set free to sin. We are set free in Christ to no longer be controlled by sin. We are indwelt by the Spirit of life. What we say and what we do is radically altered or changed by the fact that God's Holy Spirit indwells us. Every single person saved by God is indwelt by God. This is Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So every single Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian is Spirit-filled. You're in the Spirit because the Spirit is in you. And because God dwells in you, He will lead you. And he always leads toward godliness. Who wrote this book? Not a trick question. Hopefully you know God. God the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit wrote this book. And part of what the Holy Spirit does in us is empower us to do the positive commands that he wrote and to reject the prohibitions that he wrote. That is what it means to be led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So Christians are people who are governed by the Holy Spirit through his word. They are growing in godliness. If you're not getting this, you're missing something absolutely vital. You don't get to decide how you want to live. You don't get to make your own bucket list. How you are supposed to live has been predetermined. Your job, my job, your job is to conform your life to all of it, to the standards that are laid out in God's book. But it's not like this is some military boot camp with a guy spitting in your face yelling obscenities. This is family, right? The loving father has given us all that we need in His Word. And His indwelling Spirit is giving us insight into that Word and the power to fulfill that Word, to do what His Word says, but probably not if we're constantly quenching the Spirit with our sins. Brothers, sisters, this is what it means to be godly. To be godly means to be like God. Godly. You want to be Pauly? Then you, strangely, you're going to want to be like me. You don't want to be like Paul. You'd be Pauly. Weird. Or you could be godly. To be godly is to become increasingly more like God. To be shaped and molded in our words and our actions in a way that the longer we have to live and to be sanctified by the Lord, the more we take on God's own holiness and character in our own lives. He said, didn't he, be holy as I am holy. So we love godliness because we love God. And we live with godliness because we have a living relationship with the living Holy Spirit in us. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, inclining our hearts toward godliness. Are you growing in godliness? Worldliness is the opposite of godliness. If your life is worldly, this means you love the things the world loves. You value the things the world values. You trust in the things the world trusts in. And if that is you, I am sure that even though your body is, quote unquote, at church some of the time, your spirit is far from God all of the time. Perhaps you need to really take stock about whether or not you're willing to follow God. I mean, do you really want to be like the world? What has the world ever done for you? If you say, I want to be like the world, you are saying, I don't want to be like God, my Savior. Christians like us, who have seen so much of God in His Word, ought to be the people most desirous of godliness in all of the world. If you're in God's family, then God dwells in you, and that leads to the third expectation. Number three, you should be the most delighting in God Christian on earth. Tim mentioned it in his pastoral prayer today. The motto of our church is the only motto thing we have. We exist to delight in God, to the glory of God, for the good of all people. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from places like the book of Romans. Think about this. Slaves live in fear. Sons live in freedom. Look at Romans 8 again. If we've been saved by grace and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we are truly the sons and daughters of God. We are part of His family. We delight in our Father. This is Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us internally, to our soul, that we're truly saved, that we're part of God's family. The Holy Spirit testifies to this change of status in our relationship with God. We are no longer slaves to sin and the law. We are children of God. And since God then becomes our Father, we exist in this mature and affectionate and serious relationship with God. Now, I don't know what your relationship is like with your dad, But think of the best father-child relationship you can think of. Not so much a father with his little child, but a father with his adult son. And what things would be true about that relationship from the standpoint of the son, of the child? Well, that child would respect his father. He would love his father. He would know he could talk to his father and depend on his father. He'd like to spend time with him. In other words, he delights in his dad. When God saves a person, he brings that person into his family, and this is all by grace, right? So nothing earned, nothing deserved, but God does all of this stuff that makes you his child, places his Holy Spirit in you to incline your heart toward him, and that is why it becomes our joy, our delight, to treasure, to delight in the person of God himself. This is Romans 5 and verse 11. Do you remember this? More than that, Romans 5, this long, you know, the blessings of justification, and Paul keeps saying, more than that, more than that, and this is the last more than that. This is the top of the mountain. More than that, Romans 5, 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And I showed you there, that word rejoice can also be translated as exult, not exalt with an A, but exalt with a U. To exult in something is to take delight in it, to rejoice in it. And it is one of the greatest blessings. It's probably, I think a case can be made, the single greatest blessing of being justified by God is that you can now delight in God. You have a personal relationship with Almighty God, the maker of the universe. And you can exist in this free-flowing adoration, praise, enjoyment, delight, treasuring of the person of God himself. Christianity is not about knowing facts. It's about knowing God. You got to know the facts to know God. But if you stop at facts, are you a Christian or a librarian? God is our grand inheritance. It is ultimately God that we are waiting for. Go back to Romans 8, verse 17, where Paul talks about we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Last Sunday, we sang those words from that very simple hymn by Keith Green. When I stand in glory, I shall see his face. And there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. I like that. Because it reminds me, I need to be in fellowship with this God. I mean, what kind of a marriage would you have if you never talked to your wife? You're not delighting in her. What kind of friendship do you have? You say, oh, that person's my best friend. I never see them, never text them, never talk to them. It's been 25 years, but my best friend. That would be weird. God is not merely to be admired. God is to be delighted in. We are co-heirs of the Father with Christ. And our current delight in God ought to lead then to this growing anticipation and excitement at the thought of finally seeing God and being with God forever. So the fourth and last characteristic is this. You should be the most glory-hoping Christian on earth. Since we're in Romans 8, look at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time. Now, maybe it's good to pause there and think about what are your sufferings right now? Maybe it's work, maybe it's home, maybe it's illness in the family, complexities of life. You just pile up your sufferings for a moment. You got them? And can you say what Paul says here? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a future beyond the curtains of this life that will be revealed to us who love God. And that future is what Paul describes here as glory. If you're a Christian, one day you will die, and then you will immediately be in the presence of God. You will see God. You will inherit God. You will see the place in which Christ chooses to visibly dwell. Back in Romans 2, Paul said that place was glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, and peace. In Romans 5:2, he writes that in these days, the days we're living right now, as justified sinners, we rejoice, there's that word again, exult in hope of the glory of God. We exult in hope. We rejoice in hope. We delight in hope of the glory of God. We joyfully hope. What is hope? Hope is the sure confidence of something we know is coming but has not yet been revealed. What's that something here? It's the glory of God. Christians are people who set their sights on that day, the last day, the day they shall see Him as He is. Listen to how the Apostle John wrote about that day. This is 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as Christ is pure. You see, a hope in glory, a sure confidence of living for that day, the final day, not living for what my investments are doing today, but making my spiritual investment in the future and living for that day purifies us in the present. Whoever thus hopes is purified as He is pure. And it's right here where I think you begin to see these four things fitting together. Just think about this. We treasure His grace, right? Which helps us then to grow in our godliness, which leads then to our increasing real delight in the person of God, which then further fixes our eyes on the future glory that awaits. I think that's the logic of Paul from Romans 1 through Romans 8. Are you in that process at least somewhere for real? If you work this backwards, if there's no real way that you're currently longing for future glory, then it's likely because you are not currently delighting in the person of God, which is probably a direct result of living in sins, unrepentant sins, rather than depending on His Spirit to lead you toward godliness. And all of this is because you are so worldly and you never treasure His grace. Are you a 90-minute-a-week pretend Christian? Or are you living your whole life like God is real? Are you? Don't answer yes to that if you're refusing to love and accept the spouse God has given you, if you're never seeking God in real communion and prayer, if you're so busy chasing money that your only real passion in life is your work. If that's you, essentially, you're living like a practical atheist, living like God and His grace and heaven are not real. So I'm calling on the church, the members of Grace Fellowship Church, to look into the mirror for a moment and answer truthfully. Are you treasuring the grace of His gospel? Or are you finding all your real joy in things like your kids' sports? Are you growing in godliness? Or is your life just taken up with the next Korean drama or playoff game or whatever it is? Are you truly delighting in the person of God? Or actually, do you think very little of Him throughout your week? Are you living like a man or a woman whose eyes are set on future glory? Or are you living like a person who's only thinking about their retirement plan? Look, if you're the same person today that you were on May 19, 2024, when we started the book of Romans, then I'm suggesting something is off. Something is wrong. And I'm speaking to you as a father to his spiritual children. I love you too much to watch you fritter away your life in folly. So please, heed my counsel, heed the counsel of the apostle who wrote these words to us before it's too late. In the words of another apostle, now, my little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, you may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at His coming. May God make it so. Our Father in heaven, we pray You would seal the truth of Your word to each of our hearts and grant us the grace to do business with You where we ought. So send Your Holy Spirit, and may He complete His good and true work in each soul here. Save the lost, Lord. Bring back the wandering ones. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.